The mission of Redeemer, as I have drawn your attention to every week, is to mature as a community of Christians who love to worship their God, study His Word, and proclaim His gospel to the world. The first sermon was on the central matter in all of our lives, the chief end of man, to glorify God, to worship Him. Worship is it. I mean, that is our, if you want to know what your purpose for life is, it's worshiping God. If you want to know what the heart of missions is, that all people would worship God. What's the heart of our discipleship? To be better worshipers. So worship is the central thrust. It's everything orbits around it. So we take great pains to do it to the best of our ability, even though we're humans and it's even flawed in the best form, human form. But worship is our central activity in all of our lives. Discipleship enhances it. So the second sermon was about training our children, discipling our children, from the time they're little babies, the time they go home to be with the Lord. So discipleship starts then. And we talked about Christian education, not just the Christian day school that we have endeavored to start and maintain here, but every aspect of our youth ministry in your homes, through our programs, through our interrelations between the families, and then, of course, through our day school, which spends so much time and energy to do just that, disciple children. The third week, I talked about ongoing discipleship. Last week, that was. Just the importance for all of our ministries to keep discipling people, no matter what stage of the Christian life you're at, from the very beginning all the way to the time, again, that we go to see the Lord. Well, this week, I want to bring a third component. If worship is the first, and then orbiting around it is discipleship, which helps us be better worshipers, I would say to you that the thing that holds or cultivates discipleship best is community, fellowship, the communion of saints, as the confession says. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, begin to focus our attention on this communion of saints that you are a part of today if your trust and faith is in the Lord Jesus. Hear now God's word, Ephesians 3, verse 14 and following. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what can we possibly add to this wonderful benediction in Paul's writing? Benediction that comes in the middle of his book. He just breaks out in praise, and we do the same, Lord. We worship You. We long to be like Your Son and know that You have given us Your Word and Your Spirit, a means of grace to grow us into His likeness. But Lord, we also know that You've given us a place to grow, a place that will assist us in this growth, and that is the community, the fellowship of believers that is here, and the local expression that is here in Redeemer. Lord, I pray that You'd make us a church that cultivates this fellowship, this biblical fellowship that is spoken of in Your Word, that we would be a place, a community of believers together, longing to serve You. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Look again with me in Ephesians 3, starting at verse 17. I believe there we will find our guiding principle. And I want to lay before you this guiding principle. Maybe you know it. Maybe it's something that's become so common in your thinking that you are part of the family of God. You are part of a community. And maybe we just said it so many times we've forgotten how profound it is that you all are brothers and sisters. Maybe you have a bad family experience and the idea of a brother or sister isn't something that you relish. Or maybe you have a very close family situation. It's hard for you to imagine being closer than you are with your family members. But I'm here to tell you, and the Word of God's here to tell you, that the connection that believers have, even if you've never met each other before, is thicker than blood by far. Now, it's bought with Christ's blood, but it's much thicker than just human blood, the way we speak of. It's a supernatural connection. And we see it first here in Ephesians 3, and look at verse 17. Because what we have here are the three things I mentioned: worship, discipleship, and community together. We see the importance of community in this. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Now notice what it says here for a moment. It's talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That is discipleship. I'd say a simple definition for discipleship is just a daily growing in grace. Now, you may be different than I, but I have to hear the gospel every day. I have to hear the message of the gospel every day. Because if I don't, the message that Tony gives it is that Tony helped it somehow, or that I have some part to play, or something about me that makes myself even just a little bit attractive to God. And that starts to take a foothold. And the real gospel message of my worth, of my unworthiness, and my sin, and the depth of my sin, and the need for a Savior, starts to get a little obscured the longer I go without hearing the pure message of the gospel. So we grow in comprehending, which is discipleship, the grace of God. That's discipleship, comprehending the grace of God. We grow in that, and who do we grow in that with? Look at the passage. We may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Why do you suppose that is? It's not just you in a library reading a book about the gospel, and it says with all the saints. And why do you think that is? And I would submit to you that we need other people to keep before us the message of the gospel. Every one of us needs the other to remind us of the gospel message. So that's a simple version. Of course, we study things that are surrounding the whole counsel of God in the scripture. But it all comes down to the simple truth of the gospel of grace that we need to hear on a regular basis as family members. And why will this help us? Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be fulfilled. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then look what Paul breaks out into. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power of his work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So do you see there's discipleship there. There's the community. We do so together, learning about God's grace, and it evokes in us worship. So think in terms of a stool now. I've been talking about worship being the center and discipleship and evangelism and community, all these things orbiting around it. But for a moment, think of a three-legged stool, one of them being much bigger than the others, that is worship. But part of our worship entails discipleship, which makes us better worshipers. And then also the other leg of the stool, I would think of in terms of community. You can't be discipled outside of the community of faith. You can't be a member of the community without discipleship. Our worship is enhanced by our discipleship. And I would even say that our worship is enhanced by our community. As you come together with fellow worshipers that you are rightly related to because you've sought reconciliation in areas that you need reconciliation. We're human beings. We're going to have brokenness in our relationships. But in Christ, we forgive those relationships. We come together as the body of Christ that has interconnected. We're not just faceless. We don't just walk in here and don't look to your right or to your left, see who's with you. You're part of a community, and our worship is enhanced. So worship, discipleship, and community have to be the heartbeat of our church. You don't have one and not the other. You could look really good in worship and not have discipleship and community going on, can't you? Maybe you've been part of that. Maybe we've been there before, I think. Or you could just really work on discipleship and theological knowledge and training and puffing up, so to speak, and not truly worship God or have a real community. You could focus so much on community that it just becomes a social club, a social gathering, and nothing is ever spoken to disciple. So let us think together in terms now, if we've come to the fourth of these sermons, worship, discipleship, and community, and then from that will come evangelism, which is what we're talking about next week. So the guiding principle to begin is that our fellowship with each other is then based on our fellowship with Christ. So we understand community is important. Let's look at the scriptural reason for this before we lay out how we should practice this. In that same passage, verses 16 through 19, notice how Paul speaks in the plural, addressing the Ephesian church. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He's talking about a plurality of people he's speaking to, not just individuals. Now, obviously, you have an individual exercise of your faith that goes on daily. But did you ever know that you're responsible to the larger group? Your spiritual health has to go to the contribution of the greater group. If I'm spiritually weak, it will affect you. Obviously, as a pastor, it affects even more when leadership struggles in this way. But any one of us, when we're struggling, that affects the group. Now, the beauty of that is that struggle can be helped because of the group, which we'll look at in a moment. But it's true, that it's that profound, that your personal spiritual life has to do with the whole church. That's why Paul addresses in his letters the church. He says, we. In this passage, he's saying very clearly that he wants Christ to dwell in their hearts, the plurality of them. The comprehension of the grace of God happens, I would submit, in the community of Christ. And notice that when God says in the Old Testament that he was going to save a person for himself, is that what he said? I'm going to save a people for myself. That's the constant thrust of God, the people of God, the sheep for whom Christ died. It's always the plurality of God's people he's spoken of. We're so American in our thinking. It's always about the individual and so forth. Yes, individuals make up the group, so not that we should never focus on individuals. But think in terms of what God is calling to himself, a bride made up of redeemed people. It's a people. It's a community, and we're part of that. It's a fellowship, communion of saints, as the confession says it. Look in Ephesians 2. Just go back a couple pages. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Again, notice the plural usage of the most the plural address of some of the most profound theological realities, the gospel itself. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, this is important, look around, because we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. No matter how righteous someone looks around you, or more righteous they are, they were dead too. Every one of us. We were dead in our trespasses. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you, and that is in the plural, have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not about one of us, it's us, it's a family. We're going to be there together around the throne. Notice again that what you have here is this constant reference to we were dead, together with Christ. So we were dead, we were raised together to Christ. And because we're related to Christ now, we're in union with him, now we're related to each other. It's a beautiful picture of community. It's a supernatural picture that's far thicker than just regular blood. Have you ever heard of the term survivor's guilt before? I submit to you the church needs a good dose of that if we really think about it. Survivor's guilt is a phenomenon that happens when you go through a traumatic experience, like many of the people in the 9/11 tragedies. You live and someone right next to you dies. Plane crashes or an automobile accident. Maybe you've experienced some of that. Maybe today you're even feeling, why am I alive, Lord? I was in this situation. The person next to me or people on the same plane or automobile or whatever it happened or the same building, they died and I didn't. And there's a sense in which people feel guilty for being alive as a result of this. And it can plague their lives. In fact, my dad tells me the story from time to time. When he was in Korea, he fought there right when the war was ending, or the conflict. They never really deemed it a war. And so in 1952, he was there and he saw some combat at first. And then when the war ended, it was much like the situation that's going on in Iraq today where you have these insurgent attacks. These basically drive-by shootings is what they are. And so in 1953, he was only a few months from getting out, and they were in a tent about this, probably not, maybe a little smaller in this room, and they had 100 troops in it where they were, I don't know if they were eating a meal or what they were doing in it, but they're all congregated in this, standing up, there are no chairs. And a little boy from the village came running in with a Chinese grenade because the Chinese were supporting the war at a major level. It's, you know, they always denied it, but this is a Chinese grenade that went in a bag that had shrapnel in it, and it blew up. And my dad wasn't even near it. He said he could barely, it was like a low thud when he heard it, but it ended up killing 10 servicemen and several others who were in the area. And so that's a pretty small amount. I mean, that's just a few more people than we probably have here, this happening, and those that many people dying. So they go to the aid of these people that are injured and those who were dead. And from that day forward, it's just like this kind of looking around at who was in the tent at that day, and they've never forgotten it. Some of them didn't even know each other that well before that day. My dad still gets a letter every year from this guy who's in a soldier's home that reminds him of this time, and he has some phrase that they said to each other that I can't remember now, but it's something they know that brings them back to that day. And my dad goes through this kind of solemnness when he talks about it. It's this survivor's guilt. It's like, man, why did I live in these other guys? And this man that writes me every year lost a leg in this. You know, why is this? And he goes through this experience of kind of feeling guilty that it didn't happen to him. Why was he spared? I would submit to you that we're in the tent, brothers and sisters. Look around. Why are we here? Why were we saved? Is it something you did? Well, you know it isn't that. Why is it that some don't go to heaven? Why does some go to hell? I can't answer all those questions, but the real question is, why are you going to heaven? I hope we have some survivor's guilt in a good kind of way. It's profound. We're united by that same thing. Every one of us was equally on the same road to hell, and you've been saved. So now when you think of each other, start thinking of each other in terms of the sheep for whom Christ died. So when I annoy you, see past that for a moment, confront me on it, but see past it and see me for one of the sheep for whom Christ died. And I promise you that when you annoy me, as it happens with people and working with people, that I will see past that aspect of your humanity to see that you are one of the sheep for whom Christ died. And we are united together, and you are equally precious to Christ as I am to him, or someone else is to him, or some great saint of the past. This is profound, what we're united by. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom when you consider who we are, and you know your heart. Profound. And we are drawn together by this love of God for us through his son. Look at Romans 6 quickly. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, really gets vivid about Paul uses we again. We have been united with him, he speaks of. Romans 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in death like his," that in other words, we have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. So it's that union we have with him in his death as Christians. "We've been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So it's speaking of the past placement we have in Christ, in his death for us, but it also speaks to a future reality that will be all of ours in Christ, that will be resurrected unto life. And so all the life lived in between is spent in union with Christ and with each other. It is a reality. You can pick your friends, they say, but you can't pick your family, right? Well, it's the same thing. I mean, we change it a little as a church because we do pick where we're going to go to church and unite. But usually when you pick a church, you think, well, I really get along, and there's all these reasons why you would join. Maybe not the most biblical reasons at first. And then soon after, you realize there's people there too. And the same reasons why you might not have picked another place. Hey, you know, that person, personalities, all the things that go into being human beings. And then you realize that God has placed you here providentially. It is his appointment. One thing I say about God's will for sure, you're supposed to be here right now. I'm positive of that. And God has united you together as a family. It's profound. We're united to Christ, and then we are united to one another. The confession says it well. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection, his glory. And then we have fellowship with each other. So the guiding principle, before I talk about what we should do as a church with this, is that we have to understand that we have a profound relationship together, and we're called to get along. One of the greatest things about having communion more often is we are confronted every time. Think of what the word means, communion. Union is in that word. Community. Communion. We have to be right with each other before we partake in a right way. It forces us to get things right. We can't hold grudges. We can't be gossiping about someone. At the same time, I hope we don't take the Lord's Supper. Well, we just said something about our brother or sister that we shouldn't have. It's a beautiful means of grace in more ways than one. It teaches and preaches the gospel to us, and it calls us to live in communion with Christ, and then what? Communion with each other. Can't escape that. Packer says something wonderful about Christian fellowship. He says, "Christian fellowship is two-dimensional, and it has to be vertical before it can be horizontal. We must know the reality of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, before we can know the reality of the fellowship with each other in our community relationship to God." That's why we have the passing of the peace. And I've said this to you before, and I'll say it again. The reason why it's in the liturgy is not just to give you a break before the sermon comes, you know, kind of wake up again a little bit. It's actually there so that you have walked through the liturgy where you've come into the presence of God, you've confessed your sins, you realize you're a sinner. That means being a sinner, you're not reconciled to God, at least in our Christian experience. We remember when we weren't reconciled to God. The liturgy helps you with that. Confess your sins. You receive the assurance of pardon. You realize that God has saved you. That means you're in right relationship with God. Now I can be in right relationship with everybody else in the church. So we pass the peace. Peace because we're at peace with God and we're at peace with each other. It's a vivid reminder we have to remember. Probably most of the effectiveness that is lost by the church in the world is its inability to get along with itself. You think people live with broken relationships, part of the human experience. So when they looked at the church living with broken experiences, yet call themselves a church, why would they be attracted to that? It's the same thing they're living. A bunch of gossipers, a bunch of backstabbers, division, divisive people. Why would they join that? But when it's different than that, boy, does that stand out to a watching world. Wait, this is different. These are true relationships. They're sinful because they're sinners, but they're reconciling to one another something. The ministry of reconciliation is going on in a regular way here. That stands out. God uses that as a witness. You know that the word fellowship is from koinonia. It comes 27 times in the New Testament. It means everything from sharing each other's goods to sharing in our lives together to our joined together with Christ. It means all these things. We know it's true. I hope you recognize it as true. We affirmed it together as we said it in the confession. But then, in light of that, how can we as a church, Redeemer, work to practice biblical fellowship? I'm going to give you five ways in which I think we can practice this morning. First of all, it's the most obvious, it's a pastor's favorite, and that's be a church. Maintain your fellowship with the family is what the point says. Don't miss opportunities to be with the family, which is ironic on a morning like this. And I was talking to someone before, I mean, to hear the weatherman talk, you would think the apocalypse was coming and that Jesus would come down on the horse today. I mean, it is just not that bad out there, okay? Let's just be honest. You're all here, so I could say it to you. We should not take lightly. I mean, unless we're going to skip work tomorrow too, I'm glad you're here. Because what's important is connecting one another again with the family that we haven't seen throughout the week, or maybe only in a short way or a small way. Being here for those opportunities is crucial, and it's really not, as much as I joke about it, it's not because pastors want to make sure a certain number of people are here. It's because we believe profoundly that the discipleship that we are partaking together is enhanced when we have touch points together. Clearly, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day today, is important for that. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look with me at the strength of the early church, I think because they met often. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 gives us a vivid picture. I know there are a lot of dynamics that are different about the church today and as they were then. They didn't have the completed word of God. In fact, in Acts 2, the full ministry of the Holy Spirit was not even yet there, so I'm not trying to imply that everything is a one for one. But please notice something about their fellowship together. They maintained fellowship. They interacted a lot together, and that had great power. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So what you have is they're gathered around God's word, but it doesn't stop there. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the equivalent of God's word, and fellowship. So they're around the word, and then they're fellowshipping together. So it's not just lecture hall time. It's now let's go live this among one another. The home fellowship groups are devised with this idea that we gather around the word of God. It's not primarily supposed to be a teaching point, but we have the scripture as a central point, and then you fellowship, interacting with each other's lives. This happened in the early church. It happened there. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So we have miracles going on in those days with the apostles. Now, we still have those signs. They're inscripturated for us. The signs and the wonders of the apostles are there for you in the New Testament. So we come together around those signs and wonders that are recorded for us. And in addition to that, we make offerings of our prayer to God, and then we check in with each other to see how God answers those prayers. Sunday night, we keep a book that's down here. These are all the prayers that we pray on Sunday nights. Malcolm Haney writes them all down for us. And we keep track of what God's doing to answer those prayers. That's similar to what the early church did. We don't need the miracles. We have the finished word of God. We have all of it here for us to read. We gather around it. We are in awe of God as a result of it. We talk among each other about how God is working in our lives. And we see this fellowship develop around our God, understanding who he is. But look what happens. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They grew closer, obviously. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. A very unique time. They're seriously persecuted. Poverty was rampant. So they would just give of themselves so that no one had need or had anything that they could not have fulfilled if it was a need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm going to put out a new church growth book. It'll be 2 pages long. I don't think I'll get a publisher for it. 2 pages long. Page 1, the apostles' teaching, devote yourself. Page 2, fellowship with the brethren. And they will add to your number day by day. Unless he's different. Unless he's a different God than the one in Acts 2. That's the main attractiveness that happened to the church. Because they were devoted to those things. Not just one, not just study, but fellowship as well. Not just fellowship, a social club, but teaching also. Those things together give the church great power, and enhance its worship. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Here's a classic passage that just gives us a warning that we need. It says, let us consider, Hebrews 10 verse 24 through 26, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So notice, it's already telling you what the purpose of assembling together is. To stir one another up in love and good works. Well, how do you know what good works are? The scripture. So it's implied. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And it's a habit, brothers and sisters. It just is. It's just like me and working out. I do good for a while. And then I miss one day. Then I miss another day. Then I go with the third day. I know it's going to be painful. I don't want to do it the third day. It's going to be horrible. I feel terrible. So I put it off another day. And before I know it, the habit is way too easy to not do something that evening or that morning. Think of whatever it is that fits the bill for you. You know what I'm talking about. Could be a diet. It's, you know, you do well. Then all of a sudden, one day, something happens. You start giving. listen, let's just be honest with each other. There's something in our culture that means you have to make it a habit being in God's house with God's people, because other things will crowd, and they may be okay things, but they're going to crowd in on what God calls you to do. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. The point is, we need fellowship with one another. There is great strength, there's grace in that, there's power in that, there's encouragement in that we need. And if we want to just go to the minimum, people always ask, you know, what's the minimum? Well, if you want to go that route, I would say, obviously, the day of the Lord is Sunday. It's the day, it's the Sabbath rest we have, and so we should be there with the saints on that day. Start the day in worship with the saints and end the day in worship with the saints. It's a great time of fellowship. And if that's all you got, and we think about it, one day, maybe 4 hours with the saints throughout the week of 144 hours. Be there that day. And then if you can, and I strongly encourage, add home fellowship group to that. It's only 2 more days a week, and it's for a couple hours. So you're really, honestly, when you think about it, 4 hours on Sundays, say 5 weeks, that's or 5 weeks and 20 hours out of all the hours in the week, and then add 4 more hours to home fellowship group. It's not much when you really start thinking about it compared to how much time we spend at the soccer field or how much time we spend at dance lessons or these lessons or whatever it is we're doing. Spend time with the people of God, and Sunday's a God-ordained day to do it. So take advantage of it. It will enhance your walk with the Lord, maintain your fellowship with the family. I would just say, to illustrate this, the more interaction you have together, coming to these times, the more relationship you're going to start developing, especially with our young children. We have young children in the church that need to see the adults. They need to interact with them on a level that's not just sitting together in church, but talking in between. I've thoroughly appreciated that kind of interaction that you've had with my own children. I think from the time my boys were small, they'd go over to Preston's house, and Jenny would watch AJ when he was a six-month-old while Sherry taught music. And that was profound, because now he has a relationship. He looks to her. He kind of sees he got a Superman outfit from her. And there's kind of things that are cool. That's a special relationship she has with him. Now maybe she might be able to teach him someday in Westminster. All right, that's one example. I could think of several of you. I look at things that my kids say about you, about how Mr. Mark can beat a lion with his bare hands and saw a bear when he was a kid and fed the bear. Okay, those are relationships that come, and they look to you for other advice and help with things. It's no little matter. And being there and just simply being there for them seeing you there is profound with what is a priority developing in their lives. I would say to you also, secondly, and the others aren't near as long, so don't worry. The second is exercise your spiritual gifts to strengthen our church family. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. I need only to read a few of those verses for you to get the picture. Exercise your spiritual gifts. So come, but then exercise. Look for ways to use the gifts that you have. It's not that you might have, that you have. And if you need help discovering what those are, that really is one of the great passions that the pastors have and the elders have, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So if you have something you're passionate about, let us help you see how we can work that out in ministry. Chances are there's something that needs your input or your contribution to that already exists. Maybe God's calling you to lead something new. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 4. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see that? The spiritual gift is for the edifying of the body. Verse 8. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, the other faith in the same Spirit, the other gifts of healing by one Spirit, the other works of miracles, and you wonder why those aren't today. Well, those were all gifts that enhanced the body life as they were anticipating the final word from the apostles and the finished word of God. We have that, and God gives gifts that all are like those, but they focus on the word of God. So the gifts of discernment or the gifts of utterances you'd see in those times before the Bible's done, now we have it. So we give some people the ability to discern it in a way that they can teach it. We call them teaching elders. Hopefully I can do that at some level as a spiritual gift. Now you all have a level which you teach, your children, and you have abilities to teach, but there's some that are specifically given to constantly opening up and exposing the word. It's a special spiritual gift. You name it, intercession, people specially in tune in a way that God calls them to pray. Gifts of service, gifts of helps, we call them. You name it, you have one of them. You have one of them somewhere, or maybe more, and you're to use them. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And this is the beautiful metaphor. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Then look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. What a beautiful picture. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And just think of a big old fat eye just sitting in the ground with nothing else, no arms, legs, anything, no nose. It could see everything, but it couldn't smell it. It could see everything, but it could never reach out and grab it. It's just a hideous picture when you think about it. That's what it's like in the church when we stop using our gifts, or it's all lopsided to one gift and not the other. Everyone brings something of their gifts that gives us multi-dimensions, that make us the body. Christ is the head, and we're the body. So no matter what your gift is or how little you are, it's part of the body. And you know what? If you have a toothache, you know, your teeth are fine this morning, and they don't bother you. You don't even think about it, right? You have a toothache, let me tell you, that's all you can think about. You know what I'm talking about. You get a splinter. Just a little splinter that starts getting infected, starts hurting every time you put your pressure on your thumb. It's the same thing. Little parts of the body that don't do their part or are hurt or injured make a profound effect on the rest of the body. So don't think just because you're small or because you don't have many gifts in your mind that you don't have a part to play in the body life. You do. Exercise your gifts. There's much to be done. Find your place and do it. Thirdly, I tell you, and I think the scripture tells us, serve each other even in the smallest ways. Don't think that there's any way that is not significant and that which you can help. Oftentimes we get paralyzed when we see someone or a family, let's say, in great need. How can we help them? We become overwhelmed for them and we don't do anything. Just do something. If it's as simple as a note, as simple as one thing we just are always blessed by, and this isn't an advertisement, by the way, it's just we get meals. I mean, I tell you, one of our kids has the sniffles, and for 5 days we get meals. Well, that's hugely effective. I mean, it really allows, especially Sherry, to not have to make those meals at night. That is a labor of love that really has come to mean a lot, to be able to make a meal for someone. I remember 2 Sundays ago, I think it was, I went out to my car and the windows were scraped, my van and our truck. And Nathan's were too, I noticed. So someone, I don't know who, went out and scraped the windows for us. Hey, that's a big deal when it's freezing out there and you're trying to get the kids in the van and you got to go scrape the windows where you're doing it. It was done. It was a little thing. Someone didn't say, that's not going to help him all. You know, Tony, it's not going to help him. He's got so much other stuff he's got to do, and walked out. No, they stopped and they scraped my windows. Man, that's a little way of serving, but boy, it sure meant a lot. Setting up the chairs after. I really appreciate it. Guys, we need to set these chairs up for the classroom for school next day. And guys, just do it. Or you name it. Don't think anything is too small to help with. I think in the book of Galatians it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What a great picture to look outward. How can I help? How can I serve you? How can I hold the door open for you? How can I grab that bag when a mom walks in with a baby in tow and 6 bags? I don't know why 6 bags, but they always have about that many with the 18 diapers in them. Help her. Don't let her just walk in without any help. If you got an open arm, hang their jacket up. Those kind of things. Those are just ways that we can happen here. But think about during the week, a phone call, whatever it might be. Serve each other, even the smallest ways. That will serve to enhance our community. Fourth, break bread together. Acts 2, verses 42 through 44, which I referred to earlier, says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, many scholars think this is referring to the Lord's Supper. I think the Lord's Supper is involved in there, the so-called love feast of the early of the New Testament. But I really think it's referring more just to the fellowship they had that is typified by having meals together. And we lose a little bit of this today because our meals don't cost us what they used to. And what I mean by that is most of us just take for granted the meals we have. In those days, they'd have one big meal a day, sometimes one big meal every couple days. And what they would do is, I mean, they'd have to spend a lot of their money on it, a lot of their effort, whether it be the animals they raised, the crops they grew. It was costly. So when you would bring another family into that, it was a statement of sacrifice for them. You were giving up something of yourself to invite them to your table. So have people over. Practice hospitality with one another. Even if it's breaking your schedule, maybe that's a sacrifice we make today. We break our schedule or something so we can have a family over. This is a way in which we break bread together. And man, did I say man? Yes, I did. Sorry. I'm getting into this. You have just great fellowship. Sorry about this. You have great fellowship around the dinner table with people. You get to talk with them. You get to, after the meal, you spend time with the family. You just are able to spend quality time together that goes to the heart of it's our sustenance and that we're eating and then we're fellowshipping with others. It's kind of a picture of our relationship together as a community. It's a wonderful picture at that. Packer talks about that passage. He says, what is meant by fellowship in this verse, Acts 2, verse 42? Does it mean gossip together, cups of tea, tours? No. What is being referred to is something of quite a different order and quite a different level. They met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share the communion, the common life, and break bread and to pray. A sense of awe was everywhere. All those who had faith had drawn them together with the Lord and held everything in common. With one mind, they kept up their daily attendance at the temple and the breaking of bread in private houses, shared their meals with unaffected joy as they praised God. That's the fellowship of the New Testament, the fellowship we have with one another. Break bread with one another as you have the opportunity. And finally, I would say, serve others with each other. What I mean by that is, as you serve together in ministries that the church has or other ministries that you have occasion to be part of, in your neighborhood or wherever, serve together and you start forging relationships with each other. So as you volunteer to be in the nursery, you form a relationship with that person who's in the trenches with you. If you're in VBS, you're working together with the teachers or the other helpers, there's a way in which you forge a relationship with each other that goes on past that ministry. Mission trips are phenomenal for this. I mean, some of you I've gotten to know in a much greater way, a way I'd never get to know otherwise, because we work together in a mission somewhere. Look for ways to serve with one another. I'll give you this illustration in closing with regard to serving others with each other. Paul, he always would write about this man, Timothy. You ever notice how much he loved Timothy? He said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. He said that in several epistles. Well, their relationship started in Acts 16. Listen to how it started. Paul came to Derbe, to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken, that is Timothy, by the brothers at Lystra in Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he wanted to serve with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. What a friend, right? At any rate, he had to. It was part of the cultural norm, you understand. Paul took Timothy with himself then, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, talking about the Lord. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. So he's praising God for having Paul with him now. So Timothy goes to accompany him, and they start traveling together. In 2 Corinthians then, Paul refers to his relationship with Timothy. He talks about Timothy in a very profound way, that Timothy is someone you could trust. He said, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who proclaimed among you, Timothy and I. And then talked about the message he and Timothy were able to give to the people there in Corinth. In Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers. They reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So Paul goes with Priscilla, Aquila, reasons in the synagogue. But this relationship he has with Timothy becomes profound here. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, mind you, Paul's already been preaching, or at least already been teaching, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ, Jesus Christ, was Lord. And so what happens is Paul, Timothy comes, and Paul really ups his energies in his ministry because the encouragement that Timothy gives him, because they'd worked together, they had a relationship together, and it enhanced his ministry every time they got together. In Philippians, it's wonderful what he says. Who is he going to send when he has a church he loves and needs help? He says in Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him, that's Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. What a beautiful picture of working together in ministry as Paul and Timothy, and it's true for you too, at the levels that you work together. What is one of the things that unites you to your spouse, especially those who have older children? It's going through raising children together. You become, all the trials that come into that, you have a closer relationship because of a ministry you had together. And the same is true for us as a body of believers. As we endeavor to minister together, you will forge relationships that are unlike any others you will ever have. So I submit to you five different ways we can continue to build community here at Redeemer. And I encourage you to look for other ways in which you can, in fact, become part of this fellowship in a intricate way, so that we have our worship as central. Our discipleship effort is bolstered by our community life together, all for the glory of God. Let's pray.